Joshua chapter 24, 1 to 33, Joshua's final admonition to Israel's people, a lesson in always abounding in God's calling. This reminds me when I was in my home church back in California, I had a fifth grade Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Lamb. She was a widow lady, but she took this literally that we should, in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, that we should be bounding in the Lord. She said, I should always be abounding as well as bounding. And she was really bouncy as a person, full of vigor. She was a sweet, sweet lady. I miss her terribly. She's now with the Lord. But she had a tremendous impact on my life. And she prayed for me when I came home to the States for furlough. And then she prayed for me as I went back out to Africa and so forth. Always abounding. I hear that word, I remember Mrs. Lamb. In today's unsettled era, the need exists for us to know how to live our lives so that they produce lasting value. Monty Burke's op-ed, College Coaches Deserve Their Pay, in the Wall Street Journal, August 31st, told how the highly regarded late coach Paul Bear Bryant of the University of Alabama had the personal policy of taking a salary of exactly $1 less than the university's president. Coach Bryant thus signaled to his players and to the entire AU student body that a college education is more important than playing football. However, times have changed. Last year, the current Alabama coach made $7.2 million, roughly 11 times the salary of Alabama's president. So the importance of the message of getting an education left by a great coach and a man at Alabama University has been overridden by the drive for money. Dr. Bruce Kleinman, an MD from Oak Park, Illinois, wrote a letter to the editor of the same paper in which Dr. Bettendorf had told of a non-communicative, indigent, that would be a poor woman with no family, healthcare proxy, or living will, who clearly was at the end of her life, who also had no voices to speak for her since she couldn't speak for herself, so she was left to die with no unusual effort being exerted to prolong her life. Dr. Kleinman critiqued in his letter, "In days past, physicians were esteemed by society not only because of their rigorous education and training, but because they were committed to the principle of putting the patient first. Patient can't speak for herself, no family, no healthcare proxy, no living will. Are these excuses for not doing what is best for your patient?" So there existed a low value on the life of the patient and in the minds of the healthcare people around her, or even a low value of the careers of the healthcare parties who did not highly value her life. We face this matter as Christians at the local level. Several believers I know have recently made efforts to evaluate their lives to see how they might adjust their actions and thinking to make them of greater lasting value. So we ask, in the needs section, with the seeming futility of how some lives are lived, can my life really count? And if so, how? Well, when Joshua was old, he addressed the nation of Israel at the town of Shechem in Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. That's between, that town actually is in the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the two great big mountains that were used. Remember, half the nation of Israel stood on one mountain, the other half stood on the other mountain, and they verbalized back and forth the curses and the blessings of the law. Those two mountains with the valley actually are in the form of a parabola, and you can hear a person, even though you're high up on the mountain, you can hear a person down in the valley talking, because of the amplification. And of course, you can imagine you have 1 million people on one side of the mountain, the other million on the other, and they're talking back and forth. It would have been loud. But everybody could have heard the law, the blessings and the cursings that were spoken there. Well, anyway, this is where Joshua addressed the people. That address, like Joshua's life, showed him fully abounding in God's calling for him. Verses 3 to 28, Joshua's closing address to Israel's people displayed a rigorous commitment to the Lord. I imagine Joshua probably at this time was close to 100 years of age. He died at 110, but he was quite elderly, although he still had fairly good health. He followed the customary form of a suzerainty treaty between a king and his vassals. This is a typical treaty of the era. and it culturally strongly impressed the people to rededicate themselves to heed their king, which in this case would be the Lord, as his vassals, and the vassals would be the people of Israel. The address was composed of a preamble, that's verses 1 and 2, a historical prologue that rehearsed the king's, or that would be God's, goodness towards his vassals in verses 3 to 13, the stipulations of the renewed covenant in verses 14 to 24, and the final writing and depositing of the agreement in a certain location, verses 25 to 28. We'll see in verses 25 to 28, it says, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And he wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone, or a large stone, and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. Incidentally, archaeologists have found a very large stone at Shechem. They've unearthed it. Very tall. It's like a big pillar. And Joshua probably whitewashed it. That was typical at the time with the gypsum. And then he wrote on it in dark ink. And, of course, the writing would be off. But it's very likely that that was the actual stone that Joshua used. Very unusual, very big, big stone. And that was the typical practice of the time. But in calling Israel to make a commitment to God, Joshua stated his claim that regardless what Israel's people chose to do, he and his house would serve the Lord. We've often used this as a theme verse for Joshua, but let me just look at that verse at this time. Verse 15, and Joshua is saying, If it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is quite a statement. Here's Joshua, who's about 100 years of age, and he's saying, look, I don't know what the rest of you are going to do. You go ahead and do what you want, but me and my house, we're serving the Lord, period. I love it. This guy, here he is, he's old, but he's going out with a flair, and he's laying the law down in regards to the children of Israel. Well, this great statement sparked a unanimous, similar commitment from all the people in verses 16 to 18. Know what the people said. People answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up on our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherewith we went and among all the people through whom we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwell in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. However, Joshua did not accept this initial verbal commitment as being true, but he charged that the people could not serve God, and they replied with a stronger claim that they would indeed truly serve him in verses 19 to 22. Well, then Joshua displayed why he didn't believe that they were really going to serve the Lord, because he urged them to put away the false gods that they were then serving. Notice verse 23. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord your God of Israel. Don't tell me that you're going to follow the Lord. You're not going to follow the Lord because you have false gods amongst you. So put them away. I love it. Joshua is at the point, he's old, and he's respected because of his age, so he can afford to be very blunt, all right? So he's being very blunt with him. Look, you're not kidding me. You're worshiping false gods. You have them amongst you. Put them away. So the people agreed to do that. Verse 24, the people said unto Joshua, The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people and recorded their commitment in writing on a large stone at Shechem as a witness against them were they to violate it. Now it's interesting, Moses had already predicted near the end of his life that they were all going to go apostate. And Joshua could see it. He could see the handwriting on the wall as far as their apostasy was concerned. But he thought, you know, I'm going to do the best that I can, because someday they're going to wake up and realize they're going to have to repent. And so I want this rock to be here. I want to have my writing on it so that after I go, after they blow it, and God gets on their case and he really disciplines them, that they see what's going on and they repent. So that's what he did. Well, throughout Joshua's life, he had abounded in God's calling for his life and ministry, just like he did here at the end. Having faithfully assisted the great godly leader Moses, and having risked his life with Caleb at Kadesh Barnea by daring before an opposing nation of 2 million people to encourage them to trust God to defeat the Canaanites. You remember, incidentally, when Caleb and Joshua did this, the people wanted to stone them to death. So Joshua and Caleb were risking their life to dare the people of Israel that they should obey the Lord and attack the Canaanites. Joshua had heeded the Lord in leading Israel to conquer and inherit the promised land. And we've covered that in the book of Joshua from Joshua 1:2 to 22:34. This work had involved great feats, such as God's answering Joshua's prayer to stop the earth's rotation for a day to accomplish this great victory. In Joshua 10:12-14, Joshua told the sun to stand still and the moon to stand still, and they did for about a period of 24 hours so that they had plenty of daylight. And that way they could defeat the soldiers that were out in the open field before they could get back into their protective cities. And that's a prayer request that was asked once in human history and was answered once in human history. So Joshua had been a mighty man of God, and he'd been greatly used of the Lord. Also, he had defeated many Canaanite chariots and foot soldiers by Israel's foot soldiers. In Joshua chapter 11, there was a huge host of Canaanites that came out against them, and a lot of them had chariots. So what did Israel do? They attacked the chariots on foot, and they made the chariots flee, and they captured them. They captured the horses. I don't know how they did that, but they did it. Foot soldiers. Then, instead of selecting a choice Canaanite-free, agriculturally rich plot to inherit what he could have done with God's blessing, because in Joshua 19:50, you'll remember, God had said that Joshua could choose any part of the land that he wanted. But he didn't choose the very best land. Joshua exampled his call to his own tribe of Ephraim, which was Ephraim, you know, from Numbers 13:8, to defeat the pagans in their land and declare its woods by choosing to inherit Timnath-serah in Ephraim's hill country, where the farming was not good. He defeated its pagans, he cut down its trees, and he built a city there. And that's where he lived. And Timnath-serah was not too far from the tabernacle of God, probably about 8 or 9 miles. Here's a man of God who had been used mightily of the Lord. He had followed in the footsteps of the great Moses. He could have chosen any part of the land, but what does he choose? He chooses the hardest part because he's trying to be an example. This guy was living an example for his entire life. And he stayed at Timnath-serah, and he built a city up there, which means he had a lot of people living with him, which means he would have built the economy too, because you had poor ground to work with. Amazing. And then Joshua had also led Israel to move their spiritual hub of God's tabernacle up to Gilgal, to Shiloh, which is in Ephraim's hill country, heeding his admonition of doing this and striving to teach the people to finish God's assignment for them. And making that move of the tabernacle, they had to defeat some Canaanites up there. They had to clear the woods out. And it was a hands-on teaching tool for the rest of the nation. This is what you're supposed to do. Clear out the Canaanites, cut down the forests, occupy the land. In fact, at one point, Joshua said, "How long are you going to wait to do this? Get with it." This man abounded all his life. He didn't take it out of high gear. He didn't take it out of overdrive even at age 100. Joshua then died at the age of 110 years and was buried in Timnath-serah. Joshua 24:29-30 tells us about that. It came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years of age. Did you know that 110 was the perfect lifespan for a person who lived in Egypt? Joshua had started in Egypt. Egypt was part of his culture. So God blessed him by allowing him to live 110 years, the perfect lifespan of a man from the country from which he had come. Of course, he was Jewish, but that's where he was from. It's interesting that Joseph also before him lived exactly 110 years, so he would have been highly honored by the Egyptians to have lived a perfect lifespan. He died 110 years of age. And they buried him, verse 30, in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-serah, which is in the Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. Well, All during the lives of Joshua and the elders of his generation, Israel served God. We read this in verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. However, as we're going to learn in the book of Judges, which we cover next, after these men died, Israel began a long slide down into apostasy. What Moses had predicted, Joshua knew was coming. Okay, at this point we might think, I don't know what that, I said thud young think, but we might think, I'm going to blame the computer for that one, that Joshua's life was lived in futility. But an event 1,400 years later proves otherwise. When Jesus in AD 31 made a journey into Samaria to speak with a Samaritan woman, and she got her town to come out to meet him in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 30, Jesus told his disciples that other men had labored, that they were entered into their labors. This is such an important section. Let me just read that. Verse 38. Jesus told his disciples, I sent you to reap that wherein you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. Now, the Samaritans, despised half-Gentiles who had centuries before gone apostate from God, according to 2 Kings 17, 24 to 41, they came to believe in Jesus, in their own words, as the Christ, the Savior of the world. Notice verse 42. The Samaritan said unto the woman that had originally talked with Jesus, Now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this indeed is the Messiah. That's what Christ means. This indeed is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. I don't think that there's been any other group of people in Israel at the time of Christ that actually made the statement as a group of people that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. I think the only ones who did were the Samaritans, which is a remarkable statement for them to have made. But they came to believe in Jesus, in their own words, as the Christ, the Savior of the world, because this event was in part the product of the labors of Old Testament servants of God, and it included Joshua. Jacob's well, where Jesus met the Samaritan woman and her townspeople, we know it's Jacob's well where he met her, was at John chapter 4, 5 to 7. It was near the town of Shechem. In fact, it's right at the foot of the Mount Gerizim on the eastern side. You go right around a quarter of the mountain, you run to the city of Shechem. So anyway, where Joshua in old age had addressed Israel back in Joshua 24, verse 32. So this well existed where Jesus met the Samaritan woman and the townspeople who came out to meet him. And it was near the town of Shechem where Joshua in old age had addressed Israel in Joshua 24:32. Now Joshua had chosen this place for this meeting since he had earlier led Israel there to rehearse the curses and blessings of the law. I mentioned that in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 to 35. And in accordance with Moses' command in Deuteronomy 27, verses 1 to 26, that they do so. Now Moses, in turn, had directed that this spot be used for this ritual because Abraham, before him, had built an altar there when God told him this was the land that he would give him and give his seed. Back in Genesis 12, 6 and 7, just after God had told Abraham to go into the land that he would show him, Abraham went. And when he came to Shechem, God said, this is the land here, right here. This is what the land that I'm going to give to your descendants. So Abraham built an altar right there under the oak of Moreh. The oak of Moreh was right there in the area of Shechem, later became Shechem. Also at Shechem, in line with Joseph's wish, Israel was buried. Israel actually buried Joseph's mummy in the plot that Joseph's father, Jacob, had owned in witness of God's faithfulness in giving the land to Israel. Jacob, who is a descendant of Abraham, actually purchased a property there. In fact, his well is possibly on that actual property. And in that parcel of ground was also where the children of Israel buried Joseph. Now, Joseph, you'll recall, had died as a leader in Egypt, and the Egyptians had embalmed his body, which would preserve his body in a coffin. And Joseph said, after I die, when you go up to the land, you take my mummy with you, and I want you to bury my mummy in the land, because God's going to visit you and he's going to give you the land. See, Joshua, actually Joseph was looking forward to the resurrection. He wanted to be resurrected in the land. He wanted to go back home. And so he was resurrected. He will be resurrected in the future in the land. Now, since Abraham's altar there had expressed commitment to the Lord upon being told that his seed would inherit the land, his altar followed the precedent of an ancestor by the name of Noah, because Noah had also built an altar to the Lord upon exiting the ark in appreciation for God's giving him and his sons a new earth after the flood. Remember Genesis 8:20? Noah comes out of the ark. He's thankful for the new land, the new world that God has given him, so he builds an altar. That sets a precedent for Abraham. Abraham sets a precedent for Moses, for Jacob, for all the rest of these guys, all the way down to Joshua. So, the ministries of Old Testament Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joseph, and Joshua, relative to the Shechem area, coupled with the scripture writers who had long predicted the coming of the Messiah, had so impacted the Samaritans over the centuries that when Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, finally arrived there, the outcast, apostate, needy Samaritans in John 4 would put their trust in him and be saved. It's something. Israel went apostate, and went apostate for centuries, centuries and centuries. And finally, here comes the Lord Jesus. The Samaritans are there. The Samaritans are outcast. They're as apostate as you can imagine. They're of a mixed breed. They're part Gentile, part Jew. Nobody likes them. Nobody wants them. Jesus wants them. Jesus presents himself to the Samaritans, and they believe in him. And that's all the product of these men who have been working. And these men had died hundreds of years before. So in the case of the Samaritans, the labors of Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Joseph and Joshua with the other scripture writers bore fruit in Jesus' ministry long after all these men had lived their earthly lives and died. So since Joshua in his life constantly abounded in the work of the Lord, even though immediately following generations of Israel went apostate, God effectively used his life and ministry for the evangelism of the Samaritans. Big, big lesson. May we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. Incidentally, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to believe in him by trusting that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and rose again. If you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. And then may we rely on the Holy Spirit for behavior control and always abound in God's calling, for our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Between 1515 and 1517, before he nailed up the 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg in Germany on October 31st, 1517, the start of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther had already begun to teach out of the New Testament books of Romans and Galatians that justification was by faith alone in Jesus Christ. He then wrote commentaries on those books. But as he neared the end of his life in 1545, Luther was bitterly distressed that Wittenberg, the very cradle of the Reformation, had produced only meager fruits of spirituality and morality. So Martin Luther then died, and his own words described himself as old, spent, worn, weary, cold, and with but one eye to see with, end of quote. That's how he died. However, 220 years later, in 1738, Charles Wesley read Luther's commentary on Galatians, and his brother John Wesley read Luther's preface to the Romans, and both men, independent of one another, trusted in Jesus Christ and were used of God in the Great Awakening that led to fundamental Christianity in America, of which we at Nepog Church are part. In fact, I'm very much a part of that. My parents are missionaries, and the entire missionary movement was spawned because of the Great Awakening under the Wesleys and under George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards. So, God made Luther's efforts later bear fruit, and we are its beneficiaries exactly 500 years after him. We're going to be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the nailing up of the 95 Theses in 2 years. This coming October, but 500 years ago now, Luther was beginning to teach justification by faith alone out of Romans and out of Galatians. And because of that, you and I have a faith that was sparked by that man, that Augustinian monk, as he started to preach and teach at the University of Erfurt and at Wittenberg. The Lord used him mightily to turn the tide so that the evangelistic gospel could get out. So may we trust in Christ today. And based upon the example of Jonathan Edwards and these other men, Luther, based upon the examples of the Old Testament saints like Noah and Abraham and Jacob and so forth, may we trust in Christ and abound in life and ministry for him. Why? Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the examples of these giants in the faith who went before us. And thank you for the evidence that you have given us that it is always worthwhile to abound in the work of the Lord, always because you make sure that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It might look futile at the time. It might look like we're just spinning our wheels at the time, but we're not. Not from your perspective. No way. You make it all count. And Father, I ask that as believers we would then abound. And Lord, if there is anyone who's listening to this message, either by way of the internet or who may be listening in our service this morning, who as yet has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, I would ask, Father, that they would make the commitment to trust in him, that they might have eternal life, that they might become a child of God and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.